This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. إن الحمد لله نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا. من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلله فلا هادي له. وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله صلى الله عليه وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم تسليما كثيرا. أما بعد, my dear brothers and sisters, السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. So tonight is the second halaqa in our series of the biography of the Imams of Hadith, and the individual that is deserving of being mentioned after Imam al-Bukhari rahimahullah is none other than his very student Imam Muslim. None other than his very student Imam Muslim. Now, I noticed something when I was studying at the Islamic University of Medina. When we covered the biography of Imam al-Bukhari rahimahullah, you know, it took like two or three sessions to cover his biography. Whereas when we covered the life of Imam Muslim rahimahullah, you know, we covered it in like 45 minutes. And I couldn't really understand why, you know, why was it that quick? Why didn't the teacher spend more time explaining the biography of Imam Muslim? And it was only when I myself started to study the life of Imam Muslim, I realized that his life was not as well documented as the life of Imam al-Bukhari. So Imam al-Dhahabi, rahimahullah, in the 12th volume of Sirah al-Nubala, you know, that's like his history of biographies. Imam al-Bukhari, you know, has like a good like 50, 60 pages. Imam Muslim, on the other hand, he has like 20 pages, and that's it. So in this halaqa, you'll notice that Imam Muslim's biography is not as detailed, but inshallah, we're going to try to extrapolate and extract, you know, more lessons from his life, bi'idhnillahi ta'ala. So starting off with his name. His name was Abu al-Husayn Muslim ibn Hajjaj ibn Muslim ibn Warad ibn Kaushad al-Qushayri al-Naysapuri. So Imam Muslim's first name actually was Muslim, right? His first name actually was Muslim. And remember, as a young kid, you know, we used to do really silly things, subhanAllah. We'd have, in our halaqa, we'd have like this joke, you know, was Imam Muslim actually Muslim? Like, to make fun of his name. Obviously, Imam Muslim, rahimahullah, was from the Imams of the Muslims. So his actual name was Muslim, and it's a very unique name, right? And just from the name itself, you learn something very unique about the parents. The name of a child, Ibn al-Qayyim rahimahullah, he talks about how the name of a child will have a psychological effect on the child. And that is why it's very important, and from the rights of the child, that a good name be chosen for the child. And that is why names like Abdullah, Abdurrahman, the names of the prophets, these are all beloved names to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and all good names to have. Because it teaches the child that, look, this is what he's living for. He's living to serve and to worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He's living to be like the prophets of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now, when Imam Muslim's parents chose his name, obviously, it's with that inspiration that our son is going to grow up to be a dedicated Muslim. He's going to grow up to be a dedicated Muslim. And this is a very unique name in his time and even in our times, that you'll find very few people that are named Muslim. But in fact, it is a valid Muslim name, and it's a very beautiful name. It is someone that submits himself to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That is what Islam means, to submit yourself. And Muslim is the one that submits himself to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So his actual name was Muslim. His kunya was Abu al-Husayn, And it is mentioned that Imam Muslim rahimahullah actually did marry and did have children. And you'll see, you'll notice this comes into play in particular when we talk about the death of Imam Muslim. How did Imam Muslim die? There's an interesting story as to what actually happened. In terms of an introduction to Imam Muslim, what's important to know about Imam Muslim is that after the book of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, after Sahih al-Bukhari, Imam Muslim is the one that authored the second most authentic book after, you know, Sahih al-Bukhari and after the Qur'an. Right, after Sahih al-Bukhari and the Qur'an, Imam Muslim had the second most authentic book. And this is a great privilege and an honor for any Muslim to have. That, you know, when we talk about authentic narrations from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, Imam Bukhari's name is there, and just along with Imam al-Bukhari is the name of Imam Muslim, Something interesting that is mentioned about Imam Muslim that isn't mentioned about Imam al-Bukhari was his physical description. So with Imam al-Bukhari, there's not much talk about his physical description. Whereas when it came to Imam Muslim, rahimahullah, there is actually quite a bit of talk about his physical description. So in terms of the profession of Imam Muslim, rahimahullah, Imam Muslim used to be a tradesman by profession. So he obviously his primary focus was on hadith, but the way that he sustained himself was that he used to sell small items of food. So things like nuts, so things like dates. These are the things that Imam Muslim used to sell. Things like honey. Imam Muslim, these are the things that Imam Muslim would sell. And you know, this is how he would make his money and survive to continue teaching his hadith. And he was actually disparaged, meaning that, you know, a lot of people, you know, what's the word I'm looking for? Disparaged, put him down. They put Imam Muslim down because one of the places that he would teach his hadith is in a place of business. So if someone wanted to come and seek hadith while he was doing business, Imam Muslim wouldn't have a problem teaching them. Whereas amongst the early scholars of hadith, this was a big no-no. That if you wanted to teach the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ, it had to be in a very noble place like the masjid or in a school. You would not teach the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ in any place. And this is something interesting that if you look at, you know, the type of honor and respect that the scholars of the past paid to hadith, it's completely different to our understanding of it in our times. Just to give you two examples from the scholars of the past, one with Imam Muslim, one with Imam Malik rahimahullah. So Imam Malik rahimahullah, he was born in 93, died in 179. Not only was he a scholar of fiqh, but he was also a scholar of hadith. And Imam Malik rahimahullah, when he would go and teach hadith, he would in fact dress up in his nicest clothes, put on his best fragrance. He's like, if I can do this when I'm going to a party, why can't I do this when I'm teaching the noble words of Allah's Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam? So he would dress up in his nicest clothes to go and teach the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Not only that, there's a very interesting story on how Imam Malik rahimahullah was one day teaching hadith, and in the masjid of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, a scorpion came and bit him. Not once, not twice, not three times, but close to 30 times and a bit more. 30 times and a bit more. And Imam Malik, as he's narrating the hadith, he didn't want to interrupt his class of hadith. So he let the scorpion keep biting him, let the scorpion keep biting him. And when the class finished, they noticed that Imam Malik is getting up and he's limping and he's cringing like this. So the students asked him, "Ya Imam, you know, are you okay? What's wrong?" And then Imam Malik's like, he's like, "I don't think I can walk." And he like literally collapsed at his knees at that time. They uncovered his shirt, and that's when they found the 30 scorpion bites at that time. Now you would think this is very, very far-fetched. Like, you know, a Muslim is not required to do this. And this is the very point, that as a Muslim, we're not required to show this level of respect and this level of honor to Islam and to the Quran and to the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. But what will distinguish a muttaqi and a muhsin from just the average Muslim is the amount of love and respect and honor that he shows to, you know, the major shrines of Islam, right? وَمَن يُعَظِّمْ شَعَائِرَ اللَّهِ فَإِنَّهَا مِنْ تَقْوَى الْقُلُوبِ. That you know, whoever magnifies and glorifies the shrines of Islam, then that is indeed from the taqwa of the hearts. That is from the taqwa of the hearts. Now, Imam, getting back to Imam Muslim rahimahullah, this is one of the things that he was criticized for. And in the narration of Al-Hakim, who is a great scholar of hadith that came after him, he mentions this a bit about Imam Muslim rahimahullah. And in this is where he talks about the description of Imam Muslim. He talks about the description of Imam Muslim rahimahullah. And he mentions four things about him. Four things about him. Number one is that Imam Muslim's back was very, very straight. That he always kept his chest out and his back straight and firm. And this is like, you know, a sign of confidence. This is a sign of, you know, good posture and, you know, like good health and strength as well. That this is the first thing that you'd notice about Imam Muslim, that he always kept his back straight and he always kept, you know, a position of being tall. A position of being tall. The second thing that they mention about Imam Muslim is that he had white hair. So from like a very young age, he started to have white hair. And, you know, in our day and age, you know, white hair is like considered like this big disease. You know, as you turn 20 years old, you start having white hair, you start panicking. You're like, "I'm getting old, I need to dye my hair." But in reality, from an Islamic perspective, white hair is considered like a sign of honor and a sign of pride. You know, white hair is like considered a sign of wisdom. There are a lot of hadith that are mentioned about the virtues of white hair, but the vast majority of them are weak. The vast majority of them are weak. But it's a sign of nobility, it is a sign of respect. That the Prophet ﷺ, When you study the Shama'il Muhammadiyya, this is what you notice about the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam as well. That from, you know, a quite not a super young age, like in his 20s, but in his 40s, like as soon as revelation started to come down, his hair started to whiten very, very early. And he started from the side of his jawline, went into his beard, then went to the back of his head. And what's interesting is Anas ibn Malik radiallahu anhu, he's counting the hair of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam as this is happening, the number of white hair. And this shows us, you know, the level of diligence and how meticulous they were in preserving the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ, particularly his physical appearance as well. The third characteristic he mentions about Imam Muslim is that Imam Muslim, rahimahullah, he had a long, fluffy, white beard. So now when you think of white hair, you think of long, fluffy, white beard. You know, who do you think of in our culture? You think of someone like Santa Claus, right? But Imam Muslim, rahimahullah, with his long, fluffy, white beard, this was something that, again, was a sign of honor and pride for him. That regularly in his hadith class, you see him stroking his beard, right? Regularly stroking his beard. When he's busy thinking, he's stroking his beard. And this is like a sign of pride and honor for him. And then the fourth and last thing that is mentioned about Imam Muslim in terms of his physical description is that Imam Muslim, rahimahullah, was always seen wearing a turban. And it was a type of turban that had a long tail at the end that would hang between his two shoulders. What's interesting is Imam al-Tirmidhi in his Shama'il al-Muhammadiyya, meaning the physical description of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, this is what he narrates about the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that when the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam used to wear his turban, he would let the tail hang and hang between his shoulders, so that when he would be walking, you would see the tail of the turban, you know, hanging behind him. And what they would use the tail of the turban for is that when they would get onto a horse and sand is coming their way, or there's something that, you know, they need to protect their face from, they would take the tail of the turban and use it to cover their face. Now this leads us into a small discussion. What is the ruling on covering your head? And I don't know if I've told you my funny story about when I visited Pakistan. Did I tell you guys this story? I'll tell it again just because of how funny of a story it is. So I was about 13, 14 years old when I went to visit Pakistan. This is like the last time I went. This is like in 1997, subhanAllah. At this young age, I go to the masjid and I've learned like very basics of the deen. And, you know, my prayer has already started to change to a certain degree, meaning I'm no longer praying like your typical Hanafi, which is like the predominant madhab. So saying Ameen out loud, doing, you know, raising of the hands in the masjid, these are big taboo subjects in the masjid, and they're very strict on this. Now, one of the things that I wasn't doing out of like a change in my fiqh, but just because out of like sheer ignorance, was that I didn't cover my head. You know, I didn't cover my hair. At the age of 13, 14, if I'm covering my head, it's like I'm wearing like a baseball cap, right? I had like this Montreal Expos and, you know, Montreal Canadiens baseball cap. That's what I would always wear. In Pakistan, you couldn't really pull that off. They're like, where did this weirdo come from? You know, why is he wearing these clothes? So go to the masjid, my head is completely uncovered, and I'm praying Tahiyyat al-Masjid, okay? While I'm praying Tahiyyat al-Masjid, they have this box in the back of the masjid where they keep the caps. They're like, you know, head caps. They keep these caps over there. And people like donated them to the masjid. They're never washed, never cleaned. Like foul, foul, foul stuff, man. Like who knows what's happened with these caps, subhanAllah. So while I'm praying, this man with the purest of intentions, like he's like one of the nicest people you'll ever meet, subhanAllah. He grabs a hat from the back, and while I'm in salah, he puts it on my head. He notices, mashallah, I have a very big head. The hat doesn't fit. He goes and he grabs another hat. And in salah, he's like, you know, let's try to get this one to stick. It's not working. And in salah, I'm like, what is this guy doing? You know, why won't he just leave me alone? I'm going down into ruku'ah. The man's standing there waiting for me to get up to put a hat on my head. I rush down into sajda so that he can't reach me. Where am I going to get stuck? Is when I'm doing tashahud, right? I can't move. It's like I'm his hostage at that time. So tashahud time comes. At this time, he's tried like two or three different hats. It's not working. What does he do? He pulls a handkerchief out of his pocket. He's from Ishtalwar Kameez. And it was like the most foulest thing I've ever seen, subhanAllah. Like he must, well, may Allah have mercy on him. He must have like blown his nose, wiped his sweat off. You know, it's like brown in color and it's like original shade is yellow. And it's just foul. And he's tying it on my head while I'm in this tashahud. And I'm like, ya Allah, you know, what is going on? So that was like my story in Pakistan of like, you know, head coverings. I learned from that after that, bring your own hat or you will be tortured. You know, learn from my mistake. And from then on, you know, I always covered my head in the masjid. Now the actual ruling on uncovering the head. A lot of people think that, you know what, it was the Prophet ﷺ was very, very rarely seen, you know, leaving his house with an uncovered head. In fact, very, very few instances are actually narrated that the Prophet ﷺ left with his head uncovered. And the instances that are mentioned, they talk about how his hair was parted in the middle, how the hair of the Messenger of Allah ﷺ was oily and was shiny. And this is what is mentioned. But the vast majority of times, the head of the Prophet ﷺ is actually covered. And it's covered with a cloth hat that they used to call a kalanswa. And they used a kalanswa, a cloth hat, to fit under a turban so that the turban would not slide off. So you put this on under a turban and it would keep the turban in place, it would keep the turban steady. And this is how the Prophet ﷺ was seen the vast majority of times. Now the scholars of fiqh actually discussed this issue. Did the Prophet ﷺ wear the turban and cover his head even with a kalanswa as an act of worship? Or was this something that was done due to culture? Now when you study Arabic culture at that time, you'll notice that it was a sign of respect to cover the head for the men. Even for women, obviously, it was obligatory in Islam. But even for the men, it was a sign of respect and dignity that they used to cover their head. And in fact, show your hair uncovered was considered, you know, improper marwa or improper conduct or chivalry amongst men. Right? So this is something that they used to do. Now from a fiqh perspective, what is the ruling that is developed on this? So some of the scholars said that due to the fact that the Prophet ﷺ himself did it, then this is enough to make the covering of the head sunnah. This is enough to make the covering of the head sunnah. Another group of scholars, they said no, that this was something that was from the cultural habits of the people of his time, and the cultural habits contain or attain the ruling of something which is neutral. It is not recommended, nor is it disliked, but it is just something neutral. It's up to the person if he wants to do it himself or not. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best, but the majority of scholars of usul al-fiqh went to this ruling, that the cultural habits or the day-to-day habits of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam do not take the legal ruling of sunnah, but rather they take the legal ruling of mubah, or something which is permissible to do. Now, why is it that we still find imams and teachers still covering their head? Ibn Abi Zayd, one of the great Maliki scholars, he has a book called Ar-Risala. It is called The Letter, you know, the treatise. This is the one treatise that you like have to read. And this is a primer in the Maliki Madhab. And in this treatise, he talks about a tradition of the scholars, particularly of the scholars of Medina, that it was unknown that any student of Hadith, any student of the Qur'an, any student that was coming to learn Islam would either learn or teach, except that he would cover his head. And this tradition continued not only from Medina, but all the way till the time of Al-Andalus, till Ibn Abdul Barr, to Ibn Hazm, and all of these great scholars, that the teachers were known to cover their head. So we can say from a legal perspective, yes, it's not sunnah to cover your head, but from a tradition perspective, in terms of customs of the students of knowledge, then the student of knowledge and the teachers, it is advisable that when they're teaching and when they're studying, that their heads should be covered. This is just like a sign of respect. It is just a sign of respect. Now the question arises, fine, it's not sunnah to cover your head. But what if someone does this act because the Prophet ﷺ used to do it so frequently and he wants to be like the Prophet ﷺ? Will he still be rewarded for this? And the answer is yes. Anything that you do with the intention of pleasing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and following the example of the Messenger of Allah ﷺ, you will be rewarded for. But we should draw that fine line, right? If someone's praying in the masjid without his hat, don't come and put a hat on him. Let him pray, inshallah. His khushu and salah is more important. So that was the fourth thing that he mentioned about Imam Muslim, rahimahullah, is that he was known to always wear a turban, that he would never be seen anywhere except that he was wearing a turban. Now, how did the story of Imam Muslim begin? How did the story of Imam Muslim begin? And here you will find some similarities between the story of Imam al-Bukhari and the story of Imam Muslim. Imam Muslim, he narrates about himself. Actually, I didn't tell you when Imam Muslim was born. Imam Muslim was born in the year 206. He was born in the year 206. So how many years younger than Imam al-Bukhari was he? Who remembers? 12. Fantastic. Very good. Jazakallah khair. I'm glad you remember that. So Imam al-Bukhari born 196. Imam Muslim, 194, Imam Muslim was born in 206. He was born in 206. In terms of the birth of Imam Muslim, there's actually a difference of opinion. Was he born in 204 or was he born in 206? Interestingly enough, the vast majority of scholars, from them Ibn Hajar, from them Al-Dhahabi, they mentioned that Imam Muslim, rahimahullah, was born in the year 204. But we have a very explicit narration from Al-Hakim, a great scholar that came after Imam al-Bukhari and Imam Muslim, that Imam Muslim, he lived to be 55 years old, and he died with consensus in the year 261. So consensus on his death, 261, and it's pretty much agreed upon that he was 55 years old. So if he's 55 years old and he died in 261, then therefore he must have been born in 206. So Allah knows best. The stronger opinion, and from the, you know, Sheikh Mashur Hassan, who did like quite a thorough research on Imam Muslim, he says that this is a stronger opinion, that Imam Muslim was born in 206 and not in 204. And as we mentioned, he died in the year 261. So now going back to his beginning, how did Imam Muslim get inspired with hadith? His father, Hajjaj, was a scholar of hadith as well. Now again, just like Imam Muslim, not much was known about Hajjaj. Except that Hajjaj, he inspired his son, Muslim, to study hadith. He inspired his son to study hadith. A second commonality with Imam al-Bukhari is that at a very, very young age, his parents took him for Hajj and Umrah. At a very, very young age, his parents took him for Hajj and Umrah. So in the year 220, that is when Imam Muslim went for his first trip for Hajj. He's 14 years old at this time. And when he's in Mecca and when he's in Medina, he's seeing all of these great halaqat. He's meeting all of these great scholars. And he says to himself, you know what? I need to study with these people. These are the people that I want to be like. And these are like two valuable lessons over here. Number one is that where do you take your children for vacation? In our day and age, like, you know, due to the commercialization and due to like heavy marketing, when we think family vacation, it's like, you know what, I'm going to take my children to Disney World, or I'm going to take my children to Hawaii, or I'm going to take my children, you know, to some other place. What we don't think about is, hey, why don't we take our children for Umrah? Why don't we take our children for Hajj? Hajj, I mean, I understand it's quite difficult, but at the very least for Umrah, that even if you were to look at Umrah prices, they're quite reasonable. The average family, when they go to like Disney World, they end up spending like $2,000, $2,500 per person anyways. That's what Umrah is going to cost. You can go for like $2,700, $2,800 and take your family for Umrah. And get your children to witness the Kaaba, see the Kaaba, see the people, you know, worshipping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Get them to hear the voices of the famous imams like Sheikh Sudais, like Sheikh Ash-Shurayn, and other than them. Get them to go and see the Masjid of the Prophet. Get them to go see Islamic history. Show them the Battle of Badr, show them the Battle of Uhud. Show them, you know, the well of Uthman. Show them, you know, Khandaq. You know, subhanAllah, when I lived in Medina, I didn't live far from the Khandaq area. The area I actually lived in was called Hayy al-Khandaq, right? And this is like all history, subhanAllah. So when you bring your children up, you know, valuing these things, rather than talking about, you know, Frozen, you know, particularly if you guys have daughters, your daughters are like probably addicted to Frozen. Does anyone know what Frozen is? You know, it's crazy, subhanAllah. Like if you look at the scientific studies behind Frozen and that one song that is in it, it has become like more addictive than like chocolate and candy, subhanAllah. So now, rather than being, you know, taking these as, you know, examples, they start thinking about the Sahaba, they start thinking about the Prophet ﷺ, they start thinking about, you know, other things instead. So take your children for Umrah. Don't be focused on going to like beaches. Don't be focused on going to Disney World. There's nothing wrong with going to those places. That's not what I'm saying. But I'm saying if you're going to go, you're going to spend that much money, take them for Umrah. Number two is bringing them to halaqat of knowledge. Bringing them to halaqat of knowledge. And showing your children of how virtuous it is to be in the halaqat of dhikr and to be in the halaqat of knowledge. You know, in the Shama'il of Muhammadiyah, there is a hadith where a young companion by the name of Abdullah ibn Sarjas radiallahu anhu, he's running around in the masjid. Literally, he's running around in the masjid. And they're sitting in the halaqa, literally they're in a circle, and the young boys, they're sitting away from this halaqa. And the young boys, they're all talking. They're all whispering to one another. And one of them tells them that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasallam, he has a seal, he has a stamp on his back. And Abdullah ibn Sarjas is like, you know what, that can't be true. This can't be real. You guys are making it up. You know, you're just making, you know, trying to make me look stupid. And they're like, no, trust us. You know, he has a seal on his back. So Abdullah ibn Sarjas, as the Prophet ﷺ is giving his halaqa, he comes and he starts making tawaf around the halaqa. He's like looking at the back of the Prophet ﷺ. He's like, can I steal a look? You know, one time he's coming to pick up a book, one time he's telling me to do something else. Always trying to find a look at the back of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. By the third or fourth time, Abdullah ibn Sarjis is doing this. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam realizes that he wants to see, you know, khatam an-nubuwwah. He wants to see the seal of prophethood on the back of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So at that time, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam uncovers his back, because you know they weren't wearing shirts. They used to have rida. It's very easy to put on and off. So he uncovers his back so that Abdullah ibn Sarjis radiallahu anhu can see the seal of prophethood. And he's like 7 years old at this time. Abdullah ibn Sarjis, he sees the seal of prophethood and it's like three little dots. That's what it is, right? The Prophet ﷺ covers up his back. He asks Abdullah ibn Sarjis, "Are you happy and content?" What does Abdullah ibn Sarjis, 7-year-old kid, say to the Prophet ﷺ? "May Allah forgive you." That's what he says to the Prophet ﷺ. And the Prophet ﷺ is like perplexed, you know, why is he telling me that, you know, may Allah forgive you? And the Prophet ﷺ responds by saying, "May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala forgive you as well. May Allah forgive you as well." And in this one hadith, there's so many lessons that the scholars have extracted. One, of having children in the masjid. Two, of bringing them to the halaqat and not excluding them. Three, showing them special attention. Four, answering their questions. Five, you know, showing them love and care. Six, you know, responding to a dua with a dua that is equal or better. Now, Ibn Hajar, rahimahullah, he comments on this hadith. This is reported in Bukhari, if I'm not mistaken. He responds by saying that, why did Abdullah ibn Sarjis say, may Allah forgive you? Because they had, you know, made it out to Abdullah ibn Sarjis that the Prophet ﷺ had like this amazing like tattoo or something on his back, like a dragon. And he comes and he finds these three dots. He's like, what is this? You know, I was expecting something bigger. May Allah forgive you. That's one simplistic explanation. A better explanation that Ibn Hajar rahimahullah provides is that he wanted to get the dua of the Prophet ﷺ. And he knew that when you made dua for the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he would always respond with an equal or better dua for you. And as a young child, he was taught by his parents that the best thing that you can attain in this life is forgiveness from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The best person that can make dua for you is the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Here's an ideal opportunity. The Messenger of Allah is asking, are you happy? He's like, let me take it a step further and say, may Allah forgive you, so that he will end up making dua for me as well. So that he will end up making dua for me as well, so that he could get the dua of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So again, this is like when you inspire your children with things like this, you're planting the seeds of righteousness. You're inspiring them with, you know, this is where you need to be. You need to be in the masjid. You need to be in the halaqat. You know, it's okay to play sports, okay to play games from time to time, but your heart should be attached to the masjid. And this is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam tells us, سَبْعَةٌ يُذِلُّهُمَ اللَّهُ فِي ظِلِّهِ يَوْمَ لَا ظِلَّ إِلَّا ذِلُّهُ شَابٌ نَشَعَ فِي إِبَادَةِ اللَّهِ تَعَالَى. That on the day of judgment, there's going to be no shade other than the shade of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And the first category of people that is mentioned that will achieve this shade is the young individual, the young child that is raised up in the worshipping of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That is raised up in the worshipping of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So his parents took him for Hajj. They introduced him to the scholars. And Imam Muslim decides to stay back and start learning hadith at that time. Start learning hadith at that time. Now, unlike Imam al-Bukhari rahimahullah, Imam Muslim didn't start authoring at a very young age. In fact, he was quite later in his age, you know, close to his mid-20s, closer to his 30s. That is when Imam Muslim rahimahullah started authoring books. Now, what we want to know from the books of Imam Muslim is that Imam Muslim rahimahullah, he had quite a few books like Imam al-Bukhari as well. But we want to comment on four books, bi'idhnillahi ta'ala. Number one is Sahih Muslim itself. And Sahih Muslim we're actually going to leave at the end, because we're going to have a comparison between Sahih Bukhari and Sahih Muslim, and what makes them distinct and unique. A second book that Imam Muslim rahimahullah wrote was questions that he had asked to Imam Ahmad. Su'alat li Imam Ahmad. Questions that he had posed and put forward to Imam Ahmad. Now, this is very valuable for us. This teaches us quite a few things. Number one is that one of the best ways to learn is to ask questions. And a person should not feel shy to ask questions. This is a command from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, فَاسْأَلُوا أَحْلَ الذِّكْرِ إِن كُنْتُمْ لَا تَعْلَمُونَ. That ask questions if you don't know. Number two is the preserving of tradition. That, you know, in this day and age, we have videos, we have audio recordings, there's other ways to document things. Back in that day, people used to write down what was said. And it was considered honorable and praiseworthy to pass on tradition. So you learned something, you wrote it down, and this was part of the legacy that you left behind. You left this apart as a part of your inheritance to your children, to your family, to your students, that they continue to learn from this. And this is something that I believe needs to be brought back. You know, with you know, in the age of technology where everything is digitally recorded, we become extremely lazy, extremely lazy. And this doesn't harm, you know, the teacher, it harms the students. Because now when the teacher is asking questions to the students, every student thinks to himself, you know what, this halakha is being recorded, it's going to be on YouTube, I can go and watch it later. What ends up happening? You come onto YouTube, you want to look for videos, and YouTube is recommended, you know, why don't you watch this cat video? Or why don't you watch this comedy video? Or why don't you watch this prank video? Right? It's not going to show you videos of halaqat. It's going to show you every other possible type of video that is going to waste your time. Lo and behold, 2 hours are gone, all your time is finished, and you didn't get to watch the halaqah. So it's like a trap of shaitan. So if you're not documenting, if you're not writing things down, trust me, it's very easy to forget things. Very, very easy to forget things. And I know the Friday night halaqahs generally, they're very easy going. They're not as intense as the Wednesday night halaqahs. But it doesn't mean that we shouldn't try to preserve what we learn. Like I said, this is the legacy that we leave behind. We want to show our children, we want to show our grandchildren that yes, we had an affiliation with knowledge, and this is what we're passing on. So that when they grow up, they're like, wow, you know, my grandfather wrote these notes. And what did he learn? And you know, this is what I learned from him. And this is the type of tradition we want to leave behind. So that was the first book. One of the first books that he wrote was the questions that he proposed to Imam Ahmad. Questions that he proposed to Imam Ahmad. And then Imam Muslim, rahimahullah, one of the other books that he wrote was a book about, you know, actually not just one book, but quite a few books dedicated to the names of narrators. Quite a book's narrated about the names of narrators. So Imam al-Bukhari, he had written, you know, At-Tariq al-Kabir wal-Awsat wal-Saghir, right? These three books, these three different sections about history. What Imam al-Bukhari, what Imam Muslim rahimahullah did was, he chose individual topics about men and narrators of hadith, and that is what he compiled them with. So one of the examples of narrators that he uses is awlad al-Sahaba, you know, the children of the Sahaba. So he documents all the children of the Sahaba that were known, so that when they narrated hadith, you are able to figure out who was a child of who. Another, you know, book that Imam Muslim rahimahullah wrote about narrators of hadith was called At-Tabaqat, meaning the different levels of hadith, the different levels of hadith. And you notice that the tabaqat, or the levels of hadith, are very important when you do criticism of men. So one of the things that the fabricators of hadith would like to do is they would say that such and such individual, let's just say Abdullah, he narrated this hadith from Muhammad. Now, one of the easy ways to figure out, is it possible that Abdullah narrated the hadith from Muhammad, is look at their times of births and their time of deaths. If there's no possibility of them meeting, then you can clearly see that this hadith was fabricated. Another thing that you want to look at is, did they frequent the same areas? Meaning maybe Muhammad never went to Mecca and Medina, and Abdullah only narrated a hadith in Mecca and Medina. So if this was the case, it's not possible that Muhammad could have narrated the hadith from Abdullah, because he never went to Mecca and Medina, and he only narrated hadith in Mecca and Medina. So these forms of tabaqat are important to decipher which hadith are authentic and which ones are weak. So that was a second book that Imam Muslim wrote. A third book that Imam Muslim wrote related to the science of hadith is Al-Ilal. And Al-Ilal is the defects that are found in hadith. Now, can anyone tell me what are the criterion for an authentic hadith? When we say hadith is sahih, what are the criterion that needs to be met in order for a hadith to be sahih? Who can tell me? Go ahead. Fantastic. So it has to have a continuous chain of narration. Ittisal as-sanad. This is what we call ittisal as-sanad, a continuous chain of narration. Meaning going back all the way to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and there can't be anyone that is left out in between. So you'll notice from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, you had the generation of the Sahaba, the generation of the Tabi'een after them, the generation of the Atba' Tabi'een, and that is when most of the writing of hadith actually started to take place. That is when most of the hadith actually started to take place. So you have a connected chain of narration. What else do we need in hadith for it to be authentic? Go ahead. Fantastic. Trustworthy narrators. Adalatul ruwat. So these narrators, they need to be trustworthy. So all of the Sahaba radiallahu anhum, they are trustworthy, right? But after the generation of the Sahaba, not all of the narrators were trustworthy. By trustworthy, what exactly do they mean? What exactly do they mean? Number one is that they're not known for lying. Lying was like the biggest no-no, right? Not only lying in their personal lives, but even lying when it came to matters of the deen. That was the first big thing that would disqualify them. A second thing that would disqualify them, as if they were known to be openly committing sins. So if someone was openly known to, you know, drink alcohol or to do, you know, something haram, or he wasn't known to pray in the masjid, right? These were big no-nos, and this would again take away from his trustworthiness. A third thing that would take away from his trustworthiness is innovation. So if it was known that this individual had major innovative beliefs, some minor innovations, you know, the scholars let pass by, but major innovations, they wouldn't allow, right? They wouldn't allow. So if it was known that he had an innovation, then it wouldn't be accepted from him. So these are the three things that they used to look at in terms of trustworthiness. What is the third criterion for hadith? So you have connected chain of narration. All of these people are trustworthy. What do we need to look at now? What's the third thing we need to look at? Go ahead. Good. So we'll jump on to number four. We need to come back to number three, but we'll jump to number four. Is anu adhma shudhuth. That text should not contradict within of itself. As we know, the Quran is revealed by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Even hadith is revealed by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So when the source of revelation is the same, there should be no apparent contradiction, not between one hadith and another, or nor between the hadith and the Quran itself. So there should be no contradiction. Now there's two criterion left, number three and number five. Number three is like the easy one. When you're looking at a narrator, after you've established he's trustworthy, you need to establish this second point. What's the second thing you look at? He's trustworthy, but can he what? Memorize, exactly. Can he narrate hadith as he hears them? So when it comes to preservation, he needs to have tam ad-dabt, absolute, complete, perfect precision. Right? You know, a lot of the time someone tells another story and he says, you know what, I went to Target to go shopping and I bought a pink shirt and, you know, black shoes. Okay? The person that hears this story now, he's like, yeah, this person went to the store. Completely, you know, left out all the details, left the store's name, what was bought, everything is left out. This is not what we will call tam ad-dabt. This is actually being very lackadaisical, very lazy when it comes to narrating. So tam ad-dabt is perfect and complete precision. And the scholars of hadith like al-Bukhari and Muslim that had the condition of narrating sahih hadith only, they put this condition that they would have to be very, very strict on their memories. Perfect precision and narrating everything as they heard it. Everything as they heard it. So that was criterion number three, and we mentioned four already, is that there shouldn't be any contradictions. The fifth and last one, this is what ties us in to Imam Muslim, rahimahullah. Ilal. So, adamu illatin qadiha. That there shouldn't be any hidden defects in the hadith. There shouldn't be any hidden defects in the hadith. What do we consider a defect in the hadith? And when is a defect not considered harmful? When is a defect not considered harmful? So one of the famous scholars of hadith, he's known as Ibn Dinar. His name is Ibn Dinar. Now how many Ibn Dinars were there? Many. There's Abdullah Ibn Dinar. There's Amr Ibn Dinar. There's other Ibn Dinars, right? However, what's interesting about Ibn Dinar is that all of them were great imams of hadith. They're all great scholars. So if someone confuses one Ibn Dinar's name for another Ibn Dinar, the fact that they're all trustworthy, this is a defect in the hadith. But it's not harmful to the hadith. It's not harmful to the hadith at all. Because all of the Ibn Dinars are trustworthy narrators. What is something that is harmful to the hadith? What is something that is harmful to the hadith? That is when either a person's name is changed, or, and when one of them is not trustworthy, or a wording in the hadith has changed, which a lot of people don't pick out. So coming back to the hadith, that seven people are shaded under the shade of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the day that there is no shade other than his shade, the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam mentions seven categories. One of those categories is about sadaqah. Who remembers the wording about giving sadaqah from this hadith? Who remembers the wording? Go ahead. This is not tam ad-dabt. Khalas, you're majruh now. No longer authentic. Khalas, who remembers specifically what the hadith says? Even in English translation, we don't need the Arabic. Behind their back? This is like... you're like semi-majruh right now. The exact wording is رَجُلٌ تَصَدَقَ بِصَدَقَةٍ فَأَخْفَاهَا حَتَّى لَا تَعْلِمُ شِمَالُهُ مَا تُنْفِقُ يَمِينُهُ. that an individual that gives charity so secretly and so privately that his left hand does not know what his right hand gave. That his left hand does not know what his right hand gave. Imam Muslim, rahimahullah, when he narrates this hadith about the seven individuals or the seven categories of individuals, he narrates it as the exact opposite. He says, "رَجُلٌ تَصَدَّقَ بِصَدَقَةٍ فَأَخْفَاهَا حَتَّى لَا تَعْلَمُ يَمِينُهُ مَا تُنْفِقُ شِمَالُهُ." That so that he did it so secretly that his right hand does not know what his left hand gave. Now obviously this is a big change in the hadith, because this shows that should we be giving sadaqah with our right hands or with our left hands? If this hadith is authentic, this clearly shows us that you can give sadaqah with your left hand. But this will oppose the vast majority of other texts. Aisha radiallahu anha saying that the Prophet ﷺ loved to do everything with his right hand. The Sahaba radiallahu anhum, when they gave in sadaqah, it was known that they gave it with their right hand. Now Imam Muslim rahimahullah, when he narrates this hadith, he shows us that this is a defect in the hadith. It is a hidden defect in the hadith, which this is how it had been narrated, right? So one, he points out the defect, that this is how it should be narrated and now how it shouldn't be narrated. And then the second thing that Imam Muslim rahimahullah is doing over here is showing us that just because one portion of the hadith has a defect in it, it does not mean you will completely disregard the whole hadith altogether. But it is only the part that has the hidden defect in it that you will disregard. It is only the part that has the hidden defect in it that you will disregard. So that was the book of Ilal. That was the book of Ilal. And then we'll talk about his sahih at the end of the halaqah, bi'idhnillahi ta'ala. The teachers of Imam Muslim. The teachers of Imam Muslim. The greatest teacher and influence that Imam Muslim rahimahullah had, without a shadow of a doubt, was Imam al-Bukhari. He accompanied him for a long time. He learned a lot from him. From Imam al-Bukhari, he also learned something very, very valuable. And that is to have the shortest isnad possible. Meaning you want to eliminate as many men or narrators between you and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam as possible. And that is why you'll come to see Imam Muslim, even though he accompanied Imam al-Bukhari for such a long time, he didn't actually narrate any hadith from Imam al-Bukhari. And people started to wonder why. Imam Muslim, dedicated student, lived through him with the fitna. Why is it that he wouldn't narrate hadith from Imam al-Bukhari? Inshallah, bithnai ta'ala, we'll get to that later on. But Imam al-Bukhari taught him, have as few people in your isnad as possible. Now who remembers what was the shortest isnad between Imam Bukhari and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam? What was the shortest isnad? Who remembers? Three, fantastic. That was the shortest isnad. And Imam Muslim, rahimahullah, achieved the exact same thing. So even though he's a student of Imam al-Bukhari, the fact that Imam al-Bukhari taught him this, he jumped Imam al-Bukhari. He skipped Imam al-Bukhari a lot of the times and went and got the same teachers and learned a hadith from them. And that's one of the reasons why Imam Muslim didn't narrate hadith from him. So from his teachers was Imam al-Bukhari. From his teachers was Ishaq ibn Rahaway. From his teachers was Imam Ahmad. From his teachers was Qutaybah ibn Sa'id. Who remembers Qutaybah ibn Sa'id? What was unique about him? Qutaybah ibn Sa'id, why is he unique? Someone tell me. Qutaybah ibn Sa'id was unique because he was one of the few teachers that taught all of the six imams. And that is why his praise of Imam al-Bukhari was very unique, because he had taught all of the six imams, yet he still praised Imam al-Bukhari like he didn't praise any of the other individuals, right? So Qutaybah ibn Sa'id was from his teachers. There was a teacher by the name of Al-Bundar, Muhammad ibn Bashar. He is another individual that taught all six of the imams, right? Muhammad ibn Bashar, also known as Al-Bundar, taught all six of the imams. He was from the teachers of Imam Muslim. So these are some of the great teachers of Imam Muslim. Now from the students of Imam Muslim, similar to Imam al-Bukhari, he taught a very similar batch of people. Imam al-Tirmidhi, Ibn Abi Shaybah, you know, Ibn Khuzaymah, all from the students of Imam Muslim, rahimahullah. Now, let us get into two particular aspects. How did Imam Muslim, rahimahullah, actually get involved into the fitna of in the life of Imam al-Bukhari? So we mentioned that Muhammad ibn Yahya al-Dhuhali and Imam al-Bukhari, they got into a dispute. Muhammad ibn Yahya al-Dhuhali, he got jealous of the Prophet Imam al-Bukhari, jazakallah khair. He got jealous of Imam al-Bukhari, rahimahullah, and he started doing some pretty bad things. So one day, while Imam Muslim is sitting in the halaqa of Muhammad ibn Yahya al-Dhuhali, Muhammad ibn Yahya al-Dhuhali, he says that whoever says that the recitation of the Qur'an is created, let him leave this halaqa. And obviously, he's pinpointing Imam Muslim right now. He's basically calling him out because he knows that Imam Muslim is a student and companion of Imam al-Bukhari. So at that time, Imam Muslim, He gets very, very upset. He's like, why are you calling me out like this? You're calling me out like this? Wait and see what I do. Wait and see what I do. What does Imam Muslim do? He goes back home, 9 volumes of hadith he's narrated from Muhammad ibn Yahya al-Dhuhali, puts them on a camel, sends them back to Muhammad ibn Yahya al-Dhuhali, telling him, look, I do not need your hadith. And he didn't narrate a single hadith from Muhammad ibn Yahya al-Dhuhali. Skipped him out altogether. And this is how Imam Muslim rahimahullah actually got involved in the fitna of Imam al-Bukhari. That, you know, Imam Muslim was defending him. He didn't have a personal problem with Muhammad ibn Yahya al-Dhuhali until Muhammad ibn Yahya al-Dhuhali called him out in his halaqa. Now the scholars comment on Imam Muslim that he had a very strict personality, a very rough, a very, you know, sharp personality. That's the actual word that he used, a very sharp personality. Meaning that if you crossed Imam Muslim rahimahullah, he was going to cut you off. He wanted nothing to do with you. He wanted nothing to do with you. And this is another thing that happened. Scholars are assuming that a conflict happened between Imam al-Bukhari and Imam Muslim after this fitna. And that is why Imam Muslim didn't narrate hadith from him. And the reason why they're assuming this is because in the introduction to Sahih Muslim, Imam Muslim actually gives an introduction in terms of the type of narrators that you can narrate from. And Imam Bukhari, being very strict, not only did he say that they had to have lived at the same time, but you had to have proven that they actually met, that they actually met. Imam Muslim said that this condition is ridiculous. You know, why would you stipulate such a condition? So he had this personal conflict with Imam al-Bukhari, which is presumed. There's no evidence to actually prove that this conflict actually happened. But they presume that Imam Muslim wrote this in his introduction about Imam al-Bukhari. And that is the second reason why Imam Muslim didn't narrate from Imam al-Bukhari. A second reason why Imam Muslim didn't narrate from Imam al-Bukhari. Due to his sharp, you know, character, personality, they said that Imam Muslim had cut off Imam al-Bukhari because of this difference of opinion. This difference of opinion. So now, what was the actual point I was talking about? What was I talking about? Do you remember? Why did I get into this? I got into this. We were talking about the teachers, right? Yeah, so we're talking Muhammad ibn Yahya al-Dhuhali from the teachers of Imam Muslim as well. We talked about the students. Then how did Imam Muslim get involved in the fitna? And that's what happened. So Imam Muslim no longer considered Muhammad ibn Yahya al-Dhuhali one of his teachers. And a second fitna that is presumed that happened was between Imam Bukhari and Imam Muslim, right? So this is another conflict that happened. Now, let me just mention one of the praises that is mentioned for Imam Muslim, just to understand the context of this. So he mentioned Al-Bundar. His name was Muhammad ibn Bashar, and he had taught all of the 6 Imams of Hadith as well. And he mentions that the Imams of Hadith, the Huffaz of Hadith, the people that had preserved and protected the Hadith, there are only 4 of them. There are only 4 people that are given this title of Huffaz al-Hadith. And he mentions 4 of them. قال محمد بن بشار حفاظ الدنيا أربع أبو زرعة في الرأي ومسلم بن نيسابور وعبد الله الدارمي من سمرقند ومحمد بن إسماعيل من بخارة. So he says that the Huffaz al-Hadith are 4. And he mentions that the 4 are Abu Zur'a from a land called Ar-Ra'i, who is also from the teachers of Imam al-Bukhari and Imam Muslim. And then you have Imam Muslim, who was from Nishapur, also pronounced as Nishapur. Then you have Abdullah al-Darimi, who was from Samarkand. That's where Imam al-Bukhari passed away. And then you have from Bukhara, Muhammad ibn Ismail. These are like the 4 Imams of Hadith. So the fact that, you know, Muhammad ibn Bashar, who taught all these 6 great scholars, he considers only 2 of them to be from the great Huffaz of Hadith, Imam Bukhari and Imam Muslim. So this again was a big praise that the teachers had for him. Now let us get into the death of Imam Muslim rahimahullah, and then we can talk about the comparison between Bukhari and Muslim. So I told you that Imam Muslim had a very unique death. His unique death was as follows. That one day he was asked a question about a hadith, and he absolutely had no idea what that person was speaking about. This person said, I heard such and such hadith from such and such narrator with such and such text. And Imam Muslim is like flabbergasted. He has like no idea what is happening. Like, why, you know, where is this hadith coming from? Why is it such a big surprise? Imam Muslim rahimahullah, actually let me just briefly comment on Bukhari. Imam al-Bukhari rahimahullah, he wrote Sahih al-Bukhari in 16 years from approximately 600,000 hadith. 16 years from 600,000 hadith. Imam Muslim, he compiled Sahih Muslim, which has between 3,000 and 33 hadith to 4,000 hadith in it, depending on how you're counting it. He took this from 300,000 hadith. So when you've gone through 300,000 hadith, and a person brings you an authentic hadith that you've never heard of, and you're like the greatest scholar of hadith of your time, you're going to be perplexed. You're like, where did this hadith come from? How come I've never heard of it? This is what happened to Imam Muslim. So, Imam Muslim, he goes home, and he tells his wife, look, I'm going to lock up my library. I want no one to disturb me. Not you, not the children, no visitors, nothing. And the wife, being all loving and caring, she's like, you're going to get hungry. You know, what are you going to eat? And subhanAllah, this is like such a huge lesson over here. So Imam Muslim is like, you know what? You're right. I should get something to eat. So his wife gives him a huge cauldron of dates. Like, I want you to think about the biggest patila, the biggest pot you have in your house. And think about like something twice or three times that size. It's filled with dates. He received it as a gift. She gives this to Imam Muslim. Imam Muslim, he starts opening up all his manuscripts of hadith. They're all over the place. And as he's reading a hadith, each time he reads a hadith, he eats a date. Each time he reads a hadith, he eats a date. Each time he reads a hadith, he eats a date. Takes the pits out, and slowly but surely, one pit after another, you have a mountain building up next to Imam Muslim. And Imam Muslim, rahimahullah, he died with his face in the manuscripts of his hadith, looking for this hadith. And they say that the reason why Imam Muslim, rahimahullah, died was that he had overdosed on dates. He had overdosed on dates. Now I know that sounds very funny and comical, so it's okay if you want to laugh. But you know, that's the actual interesting story of how Imam Muslim, rahimahullah, passed away, right? That he kept on eating hadith, and there was like a technological thing, a scientific reasoning that too much potassium, that is what it actually killed him, because that's what is found in dates. I don't remember the exact reasoning behind it. But that is how Imam Muslim, rahimahullah, passed away. Now I know it's not the grandiose ending that Imam al-Bukhari had in terms of making dua and dying at the end of Ramadan. But this is still a noble ending, subhanAllah. Like when you dedicate your whole life to hadith, and this is like the way that you die in researching hadith, you know, that's still a noble way to die. That's still a noble way to die. Now let us briefly talk about Sahih Muslim, and then we'll do a comparison between the two, inshallah. Sahih Muslim, as we mentioned, when Muhammad Fuad Abdul Baqi, and this is a name that you should know, he's a modern day scholar that was from Egypt, died very recently. He had done khidmah of hadith in terms of counting the numbers of hadith. So when you think, when someone says, you know, narrated by al-Bukhari, 5,620, that standardized number of all of the Bukhari editions having 5,620 was done by Muhammad Fuad al-Baqi. So he standardized the numbering. He did this for Bukhari, he did this for Muslim, and he did this for many other major collections of hadith. So when he counted the hadith inside Sahih Muslim that have a complete chain of narration, and not opinions of, not statements of companions, and not those hadith that have no chains of narrations with them, he counted 3,033. Another individual that did a lot of khidmah to Sahih Muslim was Imam An-Nawawi rahimahullah ta'ala. Imam An-Nawawi rahimahullah ta'ala. Imam An-Nawawi, he took Sahih Muslim and he wrote an explanation for Sahih Muslim. He wrote the explanation of Sahih Muslim. It's called Al-Minhaj. It comes in roughly about 12 volumes. The big khidmah that Imam An-Nawawi rahimahullah did for Sahih Muslim was he put the chapter headings for the books inside Sahih Muslim. So Imam Muslim, he did a fantastic, phenomenal job with compiling the hadith, you know, putting them in their proper categories, but he didn't give the chapter headings. So if you want to look up a hadith, you would literally have to read all of Sahih Muslim to find that hadith, because there's no chapter headings. There's no way to specify what you're looking for. So Imam An-Nawawi rahimahullah, as he's writing the explanation of Sahih Muslim, he's the one that's actually doing the tabweeb. He's the one that's actually writing the chapter headings. So when you open up Sahih Muslim and it has, you know, Kitab al-Tawheed, then Kitab al-Tawheed, this title was actually given by Imam An-Nawawi and not by Imam Muslim. So that was something unique from Sahih Muslim. Comparing Sahih Muslim to Sahih al-Bukhari, it has certain things for it and certain things against it. Let us talk about certain things that are for Sahih Muslim. Number one is in terms of having a condensed version. In Imam al-Bukhari rahimahullah, he will narrate the same hadith multiple times all over Sahih al-Bukhari. Sometimes he'll just take the wording that he needs and skip the rest of the hadith. So when you're looking for a complete version of the hadith, it's a lot more difficult to find in Sahih al-Bukhari than it is in Sahih Muslim. And because it's repeated so much, whereas repeated hadith in Sahih Muslim, they're not as many. Number two, in terms of mu'allaqat. Mu'allaqat are those narrations where the chain of narration is not mentioned. Imam al-Bukhari rahimahullah, his sahih is filled with mu'allaqat. And this is like some of the scholars, particularly Ibn Hazm, when he criticized Sahih al-Bukhari, this is one of his, you know, contentions with it, that these mu'allaqat, we don't know if they're authentic or not. And some of them, even though they were authentic, because he didn't present an isnad, Imam Ibn Hazm rahimahullah made the hadith da'if. Whereas Imam Muslim rahimahullah, he has very, very few mu'allaqat. In fact, he has roughly about 10 of them altogether. There are 10 hadith only that don't have any isnad with them. A third thing that has that is good for Imam Muslim is that Imam Muslim rahimahullah, he had already categorized the hadith in a proper order already. Imam al-Bukhari, he put the chapter headings and then went searching for the hadith, right? He put the chapter headings and then went searching for the hadith. Whereas Imam Muslim, he did a more rigorous process, gathering all the hadith together, categorizing them, and then putting them in order of need and usage. The only thing he didn't do was actually put the chapter headings. Imam An-Nawawi rahimahullah, he has husn al-dhan with Imam Muslim. And he says the reason why Imam Muslim didn't put the chapter headings is because he didn't want to use up more space in his sahih to, you know, make it too heavy for his students. So he took out the chapter headings because they weren't as relevant as the actual hadith itself. Number four, if I'm not mistaken, that Sahih Muslim has, which Sahih al-Bukhari doesn't, is an introduction to the sahih itself. So Imam al-Bukhari rahimahullah, he just went straight into sahih. Very first hadith, innama al-amalu bin niyat. Imam Muslim rahimahullah, he actually puts an introduction to sahih, which is a very, 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 very valuable introduction for the student of hadith. Because he talks about conditions for hadith, he talks about methodology of studying hadith, he talks about, you know, the conditions of disparaging and criticizing narrators, all very, very relevant stuff for the student of hadith, he mentions in his introduction. One of the beautiful things that Imam Muslim rahimahullah mentions is the importance of, you know, taking from your teachers and being very careful of whom you allow to teach you, right? Inna hadha ad-deen ilmun fanzuru amman ta'khudha deenakum. That indeed this deen is knowledge, so be very, very careful of whom you take your deen from, right? So it says that don't take your deen from everyone, but from everyone and everything, but scrutinize who you accept your religion from, because it's a very heavy thing. So this is from the introduction of Sahih Muslim, which Imam al-Bukhari didn't have. Now, let us talk about the things that are against Imam Muslim. So, we mentioned briefly last week that Imam al-Bukhari rahimahullah's sahih was criticized to have weak hadith in them. I didn't mention this particular story, I'll mention it now. When Imam al-Bukhari completed his sahih, he presented it to Imam Ahmad, Yahya ibn Ma'in, Ali ibn al-Madini, and Ishaq ibn Rahaway. Combined, all of these great scholars, they only contested four hadith with him. And Imam al-Bukhari says, I was able to prove my position right as to why these hadith were authentic. So that was the criticism from those great scholars for Sahih al-Bukhari. Now, coming much later on, Imam al-Dharqutni, he criticizes Imam al-Bukhari for 32 ahadith. Ibn Hajar rahimahullah, he spends his time in his introduction to Fathul Bari responding to this, that all the hadith inside Sahih al-Bukhari are authentic and these hadith, they have no right to be criticized. When Ad-Dharqutni criticized Sahih Muslim, how many hadith did he find in there? 200 of them. 200. So that's like 7 times almost the amount that he found in Sahih al-Bukhari. Now what was the reason for this? That Imam al-Muslim rahimahullah was a lot more easygoing in his conditions for his narrators than Imam al-Bukhari was a lot more easygoing than Imam al-Bukhari was. And sometimes Imam Muslim rahimahullah, he did narrate from narrators that were not of the highest caliber of hadith, And based upon this, Sahih Muslim was criticized. So Imam al-Bukhari, he was a lot more strict and had a higher level of authenticity for his sahih, which Imam Muslim didn't have. A second thing that Imam al-Bukhari had, which Imam Muslim didn't have, was a wider variety of narrations. So Imam al-Bukhari, he paid a lot of attention to statements of the companions, statements of the tabi'een. Imam Muslim, he didn't offer that much variety. There are certain narrations of the companions, certain narrations of the successors, but not as many. So there isn't as much variety. So this is just a brief comparison between the two. But what we need to understand is Ibn Salah, one of the great scholars of hadith that came after them, 600 years after almost. Sorry, 400 years after them almost. He said, all of the hadith found in Bukhari and Muslim that are marfu', meaning have a chain of narration going back to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, are authentic by ijma', are authentic by consensus. So any hadith that you find in Bukhari, any hadith that you find in Muslim, what you need to understand from them is that these are authentic hadith that you should accept, that you should accept and that you should not question. And this, you know, in our day and age, we live in an age where we've opened up the scrutinization and analysis of everything, that we have no shyness in questioning God, in questioning His revelation, in questioning the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. You know, this is something that we understand, that as Muslims, we don't question the Quran, we don't question the Sahih al-Bukhari, we don't question Sahih Muslim, because the scholars of Islam have already done this. Any, you know, modern day criticism that has been brought up, the scholars of the past already dealt with. So as Muslims, you should have certainty that our scholars did such a due diligence to religious text that we can feel safe and we can feel comfortable that whatever we read of the Quran, whatever we read of Sahih Bukhari, whatever we read of Sahih Muslim, these are actually authentic words that have been narrated to us from the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasallam. Now I know that was quite a technical dars compared to the last week's, but inshallah I hope you guys found it beneficial. Next week, bidhnillahi ta'ala, we will be studying the life of Imam At-Tirmidhi. We'll be studying the life of Imam At-Tirmidhi. One thing I had promised you guys, which I didn't do and I'll do right now, is that why did Imam Muslim not narrate hadith from Imam Al-Bukhari? I mentioned two reasons already. Who remembers what they were? What were the two reasons that Imam Muslim did not narrate from Imam Al-Bukhari? Go ahead, give me one of them. Yeah, so Imam Muslim rahimahullah went straight to the teachers of Imam al-Bukhari, and that's why he was able to cut out Imam al-Bukhari from that chain of narration. What was the second reason that we mentioned? Go ahead.
I think he wanted to minimize the number of narrations.
That's what he just said. He minimized the chain of narrators. There was a second reason we mentioned, the scholars presumed, but wasn't actually authentic. It wasn't a real reason. He had a dispute with Imam al-Bukhari. So this dispute is presumed, and he said due to the sharp personality of Imam Muslim, Imam Muslim actually cut off Imam al-Bukhari from narrating from him due to this dispute. That, you know, the conditions of the narrators due to this dispute. But obviously this is not a valid criticism or not a valid reasoning as to why Imam Muslim did not narrate from Imam al-Bukhari. A third reason why Imam Muslim did not narrate from al-Bukhari, and along with, you know, minimizing the chain of narrations, this is another opinion that is very, very strong, is that Imam Muslim, he didn't want to repeat what Imam al-Bukhari had already did, right? You don't want to reinvent the wheel. So that is why, even though there are some hadith that are repeated in Bukhari and Muslim, this is what we call muttafaqun alayh, Imam Muslim's primary intention was he didn't want to repeat what Imam al-Bukhari had already did. So that is why Imam Muslim didn't want to narrate the same hadith that Bukhari had already narrated. So if he narrated in Sahih al-Bukhari already, Imam Muslim didn't want to repeat it. Now what I want to conclude with, and inshallah this is the last thing before the adhan and iqamah for Salatul Isha, is how do we recognize authenticity of hadith? Meaning that there's seven categories of hadith in terms of how we recognize this authenticity. So you recognize what are the conditions. Now let's look at the categories. So the most authentic hadith that you will find are both Bukhari and Muslim agreed upon them, right? Then the second most strongest form of hadith is that which is narrated by Bukhari but not narrated by Muslim. This is the second most authentic category. The third most authentic category is that which is narrated by Muslim but is not narrated by al-Bukhari. Narrated by Muslim, but not narrated by al-Bukhari. The fourth category are those hadith that meet the conditions of both Imam al-Bukhari and Imam Muslim, but was not narrated by them. So it meets both the conditions of Imam Bukhari and Imam Muslim, but it was not narrated by them. Number five, that which was met the condition of al-Bukhari, but not narrated by him. Number six, that which met the conditions of Imam Muslim, but not narrated by him. And then number seven was that which is authentic and did not meet the conditions of both Imam al-Bukhari and Imam Muslim. That which is authentic, but did not meet the conditions of Imam Bukhari and Imam Muslim. And these are the seven categories of authentic hadith. So the one of, you know, you have the conditions. This is what's looked at in terms of conditions of authentic hadith. Now in categories, what is the most authentic? That which Imam Bukhari and Imam Muslim agreed upon. What is the least authentic? is that which meets the conditions of authenticity but doesn't meet the conditions that Imam Bukhari and Imam Muslim had set. So that is just one last thing that I want to conclude with. Inshallah, I will take three questions, then we'll have the adhan and iqama for Isha. Wallahu ta'ala a'lam wa sallallahu wa sallam wa barak ala nabiyyana Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam. I will take three questions, inshallah. Go ahead. Yes. What is the difference between the trial that Imam Bukhari and Imam Ahmed went through? Fantastic. So let me give you a brief background. So the trial at Imam Ahmed ibn Hanbal's time was just simply, is the Quran created? Right? That is what the big trial was. The Mu'tazila said that the Quran is created. This was their opinion. And they're shoving it down the throats of all of the scholars. Right? And I'll tell you something funny. Like even some of the teachers of Imam al-Bukhari, if I'm not mistaken, this is Ali ibn al-Madini. When the Khalifa came to him and he said that, you know, is the Quran created or not? And Ali ibn al-Madini, he knew that if he said, no, the Quran is not created, he would be lashed and he would be put in prison. So what does Ali ibn al-Madini do? He says, the Quran, the Torah, the Injil, and the Zabur, all four of these are created. You see how he got out of it? He's talking about his fingers, but he's just throwing out the names, right? So that's how he got out of it. So that's just a unique point of benefit to know. So the fitna at that time, is the Quran created or not? After Imam Ahmad took his stance, Ahlul Sunnah had a great victory. The Khilafah is overthrown. And you know the predominant Sunni opinion that the Quran is not created, that becomes known again. But people are still psychologically affected from this fitna. Like a fitna, it psychologically affects people. Now this transcended into the generation of Imam al-Bukhari. Now they couldn't repeat the same fitna again because everyone agreed that the Quran was the speech of Allah and is not created. But how did they bring the fitna about this time? Our recitation of the Quran, is that created or not? Now when you understand this question, is our recitation of the Quran created or not? There's two ways of understanding it. One, what is actually being recited, meaning the actual wordings of the Quran. Or two, is it our voices, our pronunciation and enunciations, are those created? Now this question in and of itself, we consider an innovative question. This question should not be asked because it opens up the door for fitna. Now those scholars that did ask this question, they wanted to cause fitna, as we saw from the time of Muhammad ibn Yahya al-Dhuhli. So when someone would answer and they would say, my recitation of the Quran is created, they're referring to not the speech of Allah, the Quran, but they're referring to the speech of the human being, the pronunciation, the enunciation. That is what is created. So they took this general statement that this individual said and said that this person is an innovator. He is a heretic. He is a deviant. And that is why you shouldn't study with them. So does that make sense, inshallah? Fantastic. Two more questions. Go ahead.
I'm a little confused about this mu'allafah.
Yes.
But isn't that one of the conditions of the hadith, like you should mention? So why is
this? Fantastic. Very, very good question. So one of the conditions of sahih is that you have to have ittisal as-sanad, a continuous chain of narration. Now, the question over here arises, are we allowed to narrate a hadith without their chains of narration? Without their chains of narration. And the answer to this is that as long as the scholar has done his due diligence in finding out this hadith is authentic or not, then yes, you are allowed to narrate that hadith without the chain of narration. And that is what Imam al-Bukhari actually did. So when Imam al-Bukhari is doing his mu'allaqat, you know, he's done his thorough research and that's why he's mentioning these hadith. What's important to understand is his conditions for the mu'allaqat were not like the conditions for the muttasil al-isnad, right? He was a lot more lax with the mu'allaqat than he was with the hadith that have the isnad. And the Imam al-Bukhari, he used the mu'allaqat in the furu' and not in the usul. What we mean by that is that when Imam al-Bukhari wants to prove a point, he's using the marfu' hadith with the ittisal al-sanad. When he wants to prove a secondary point or a point that is not as important, or use a secondary form of evidence to prove his point, that's when he'll use the mu'allaqat. And that is why he was a lot more lax with this. So the mu'allaqat from al-Bukhari, they are actually authentic. And I'll mention a brief point over here. This is a mu'allaq hadith in Sahih al-Bukhari that towards the end of time, people will consider musical instruments halal, they will consider alcohol halal, and they'll consider another thing halal. This hadith is mentioned in mu'allaq form. So when Imam Ibn Hazm rahimahullah is talking about the issue of music, he actually comes out straight and he says there's no authentic hadith that prohibits the music. And he goes through hadith by hadith and he mentions the hadith in Bukhari. He says, وَحَذَا الْحَدِيثِ مُعَلَّقِ. Now at that time, obviously Fath al-Bari was it written. Ibn Hajar hasn't done his thorough research in these mu'allaqat to prove the authenticity of these hadith. Now Ibn Hajar comes along, he proves this criticism wrong, both of Ibn Hazm and Dar-Qutni, proving all the hadith they criticize, that look, you guys are wrong, Imam Bukhari was right. These mu'allaqat, they are authentic. So for someone to say that there's no authentic hadith that prohibits the listening of music, we say that this hadith in Bukhari, even though it is mu'allaq, Imam Ibn Hajar, he presents the isnad for it, which is an authentic isnad, which is acceptable. So that's just a faida for you over there. Last question for the night, inshallah.
Like when I'm reading hadith, how would I know if it's a weak hadith?
Okay, so when you're reading hadith, how do you know if it's an authentic hadith or a weak hadith? The average beginner student of knowledge shouldn't busy himself with this. And that is why you should always rely upon the analysis of previous scholars. So if you're reading Sahih Bukhari, Sahih Muslim, you don't have to worry about that at all, because those hadith definitely are authentic. When you're reading from Abu Dawud, At-Tirmidhi, An-Nasai, Ibn Majah, or other collections of hadith, you want to find another scholar that commentated, is hadith authentic or not. A great scholar that did a lot of khidmat to hadith from our times was Shaykh Al-Albani, rahimahullah ta'ala. He went through these four collections of sunan and gave a ruling on all of the hadith that are in it. So you'll find that Imam Shaykh Al-Albani, rahimahullah, he has sahih sunan Abi Dawud wa da'if sunan Abi Dawud. That these are the authentic hadith in Abu Dawud, the weak hadith in Abu Dawud. And he did this with all of the four sunan. So as a beginning student of knowledge, you should rely upon someone else's analysis. When you get more advanced, and you learn about the different ways of narrating, you learn about the conditions of hadith, what are the conditions of acceptable hadith, not just the conditions of authenticity, then you can get to that stage where you can make analysis for yourself. But again, that is very, very advanced stuff. That takes a very, very long time. I think inshallah next week's halaqah will talk about the conditions for jarh wa ta'dil, of how do you even look at, you know, when you can criticize and accept narrators. When they study the life of Imam al-Tirmidhi, we'll bring those benefits at that time, inshallah. Khair, we'll conclude with that. Subhanakallahumma bihamdik. Ashhadu an la ilaha illa ant. Astaghfiruka wa tubu ilayk.